Well, again, well, good morning. As you can probably tell by our stage decorations, Christmas is upon us. This morning, we get the privilege of starting our Advent series leading up to Christmas. And for some of you, Christmas started a long time ago, right? It's like 85 degrees in July, and you're like secretly blasting White Christmas in your living room. No one knows except for you and Jesus. And Advent refers to the time in the church year where we prepare ourselves to celebrate Christmas, where we remember Christ's birth and incarnation. And throughout church history, Advent has always been the church's way of putting ourselves into the Christmas story, that just as generations waited for the coming of Christ, we too are waiting. We too are anticipating the celebration of that coming. We know the excitement that comes from waiting for Christmas. Just yesterday, my family went out and we bought our Christmas tree, and you could see just the livid impatience in my kids' eyes as they're waiting for the moment where they can throw these arts and crafts decorations on this tree. And, you know, I'm a little nuts about the tree. You can blame Pastor Gavin for this, but he kind of introduced this idea that what if they're like bugs and dust on the tree? And you bring them to your home. And so I started power washing my tree before I bring it in. And that was a little insane, but it makes total sense to me. And so I was like, no, we can't put the decorations on the tree yet because Daddy's power washing it. And then Daddy has to take the leaf blower and try to dry it off as best as he can. And then besides that, we have to put the lights on first. And the kids are asking me every like 3 minutes, can we put the decorations on the tree? Can we put the decorations on the tree? And they say, no, because your father's crazy. And we know what waiting for Christmas is like. And that's just a microcosm of what Advent is. It's this excitement, it's this anticipation of the coming of the Savior. And every week as we get closer to Christmas, we're slowly peeling back the wrapping paper until the fullness of the gift is revealed, the incarnation of the Son of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. But in the weeks leading up to it, we're waiting. And as any kid would tell you, waiting is hard. And this isn't just the waiting that comes with Christmas. This the waiting for anything. And if anything, the waiting for Christmas reminds us that we are in this constant state of waiting. Even if you feel like you haven't been waiting for Christmas, in fact, it kind of like ambushed you this year, you're definitely waiting for something. And much of that waiting is hard waiting. We're waiting in the car for our kids' soccer practice to end. We're waiting for the end of the semester. We're waiting to hear back from schools. We're waiting for the traffic on the 405 to clear, and that is a futile waiting. We're waiting for our kids to sleep through the night. We're waiting for our daughter to call. We're waiting for the money to come in. We're waiting for work to lighten up. We're waiting for work, period. We're waiting for a spouse. We're waiting for pregnancy. We're waiting for the test scans to come back. What are you waiting for this morning? I mean, Advent is a reminder that we're always waiting. And yet, and we're always in this in-between, and that there's something yet to come, and there's a discomfort and an uneasiness to waiting that we're all familiar with. This is a universal experience, whether you're a Christian or not, but the massive difference that exists between how the world waits and how the Christian waits is this. Christians wait with hope. Christians wait with hope. You know, hope is one of those words that comes bundled with the Christmas season, right? I mean, all of our Christmas decorations, they use one of like four words, right? Like love, joy, peace, hope. You can imagine it on your printer's board, right? Wood lettering spells out the word hope, surrounded by garlands and a tiny little Christmas house with fairy lights inside of it. You all know this word associated with Christmas. And regardless of what you believe about Jesus and his relationship to Christmas, most people see this season as a season of hope. But what Christians mean by hope and what the world means by hope are two totally separate things. Because when the world hopes, what they have at best is a wishful optimism. At best, what the world has is looking into the unknown in the future and simply wanting something to happen. But there's no guarantee of that outcome. There are a million things to stand between what we hope for and what will actually happen. You know, this year, Christmas is not the only thing that I'm waiting for. In 19 days, Star Wars, Rise of Skywalker will come out in theaters, and this is the conclusion of the newest trilogy, the culmination of years of thought and work in the Star Wars universe, and I hope it's good. I really hope it's good. I'll be devastated if it's not. But I realize that could be a faulty hope. There's nothing in me that can guarantee that outcome. It is a wishful optimism at best. I think for many of you, you know what this is like because you're into sports. Right? And you hope for your team to do the best, and you know that there's nothing peaceful at all about that kind of hope. I mean, I've seen some of you hope in your teams. It is the most stressed out, angry hope I have ever seen in my life. But biblical hope is vastly different. It's not a wishful optimism. It is a confident expectation. It's not looking at the future as a bomb that may or may not go off. With biblical hope comes a settled peace. Not because you know everything about the future, but because you know the one who holds the future in the palm of his hands. And that's the kind of hope that can make all the difference in the world. That kind of hope can get you out of bed in the morning. And that kind of hope can grant you the courage for a hard conversation. That kind of hope can get you through one more day of parenting. That kind of hope can bolster your integrity at work. That kind of hope can drive you to take gospel risk. That kind of hope can lead to radical generosity. And sometimes the difference between faithfulness and futility is just hope. And so as we start our Advent series, this is what we want to focus on. We want to see the hope that truly comes from Christmas. We want a Christmas hope. We don't want to settle for the vague, impotent holiday card hope that the world offers. We want to be anchored in the settled confidence that we have through Christ, that Christ is a firmer foundation that we can set our lives upon, far firmer than our strength and our skills, far firmer than our plans and our purposes. And so each week during this Christmas season, what we're going to do is we're going to look backwards in Scripture. We're going to look at the Old Testament and some of the specific pictures and promises that we see and how they find their fulfillment in the birth of Christ. The people of God had been longing for a Savior. They've been longing for a Messiah. They've been longing for a King. And in Jesus, we see the one who is the realization of all of their hopes. And if Jesus is the fulfillment of all past hope, then he will surely be the fulfillment of every future hope for you. But before we jump whole hog into the Old Testament, I thought we'd kind of ease our way into it, right? Just dip a toe into that pool. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to find Christmas hope and from what may seem like a very unlikely place in Scripture, a long list of names. And so please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And while you're turning there, I'd remind you that the Gospel of Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. And he's trying to prove and demonstrate that Jesus is the king, that he is the promised heir of David that was promised in 2 Samuel 7, the one who is going to rule and reign over the people of God forever. And Matthew is going to tell the birth story of Christ, but before he does that, he opens his gospel in maybe what seems to us a surprising fashion. He gives us a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Are you all still with me? You're all hanging in there? We made it. We got through it. Now, genealogy may seem like this is the last place to look for hope, right? Unless it's like hope for insomnia. And maybe some of you, like, you invited friends, you invited family here, and I'm reading this thing, you're just like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe this is the passage they chose for this particular weekend. But we have to remember that this is God's word. He preserved it and placed it in there for our benefit and for our worship. What good does God have for us in this genealogy? Now, for the Jews, the matter of lineage was vastly important. Where and who you came from was critical for your credibility. But this genealogy is not just a personal history of Jesus. It's a resume to provide Jesus' credentials to be who he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. That's why he's identified as the son of David in verse 1, even before he's identified as the son of Abraham. And what looks like to us is just a random list of names is actually a history of hope. Because as we consider who is on this list and how the list is constructed, we actually see the heart of God in who he includes in the story of Christ. Now, we're not going to go over every name on this list. What we're going to do is kind of zoom in and highlight some of the ways that this genealogy leads to the birth of the Christ and provides us with hope. So three ways the Christmas story provides real hope from this genealogy. And the first is it provides hope for outsiders. It provides hope for outsiders. This genealogy, as you said before, is a kind of resume for Jesus' kingship. And for any of you who have ever filled out a resume, you know that there are certain things that you would never include on it, right? If you're applying for a job, you're definitely going to try to hide some of the foibles in your life. You're not going to walk into an interview and say, hi, my name is David. I have a hard time flossing consistently, right? These are not the kinds of things that we lead with in job interviews, right? And even in like job interviews, right, where they ask you, like, what is your greatest weakness? Right? We try to turn that into a strength, right? What's your greatest weakness? Oh, my greatest weakness is I work too hard, you know? It's one of those things. And this genealogy, this resume is full of names that most people would have left off the list. And specifically, many of these names belong to those that would have been seen as outsiders. Those that we would not expect to be part of Jesus' story. First, we see cultural outsiders. National and cultural identity was huge for Israel. Since Abraham, they had been identified as God's unique people. They were the ones through whom God would accomplish his redemptive work in the world. And if you were a Jew, you knew it. And you were keenly aware of who was not a Jew, who was a Gentile. And what we see in this genealogy is that Gentiles, those that were regarded as cultural outsiders, they are placed front and center in this genealogy. In verse 5, we're told about Rahab, a Canaanite woman who assisted the people of Israel during the capture of Jericho. Verse 5 also has Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Verse 6, we're told of the wife of Uriah. This is Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. These are Gentiles. And for most people in Jesus' day, they would have been points of shame or embarrassment. And yet, Matthew places them front and center in this genealogy. And this is the reason why. He wants to show us that Jesus is not for a specific culture or a specific ethnicity. He has come for the salvation of the world. He has come for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And it's fitting that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus himself says that we are to go into all the world and make disciples. God's plan for salvation is for every culture, every people. I sometimes forget the weight of this reality. I have to force myself to remember that I'm the beneficiary of this. I don't know if this comes as a surprise to you, but I am not a Jew. And yet in God's great grace, a third generation Chinese American 7,500 miles away from where Jesus was born was invited to be part of God's family. That's a miracle. But we don't just see cultural outsiders, we see social outsiders. Social outsiders. And we see this in the inclusion of several women in this genealogy. Now, the fact that there are women that show up in this list may not seem like a big deal to us, but it was very unusual for Jesus' time to have genealogies with women appear in it. And we know that God had created men and women to be equal in dignity and value and personhood. that God equally values and esteems men and women. And yet in sin, humanity has always found a way to distort that plan. And in Jesus' day, women had been sinfully relegated to be second-tier citizens of society. Speaking with women in public was considered something to be avoided at all costs. Rabbinical teaching actually encouraged men to be thankful that they were not women. And yet, we see Matthew including five women in this genealogy. In addition to the three that were mentioned before, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, we see Tamar included in verse 3, and Mary, Jesus' mother, in verse 16. And the inclusion of these women teach us that Jesus has come to include those that society has deemed unincludable. Jesus has come to include those that society has said are on the outside and to make them part of his family. I think many of us know the hopelessness that comes from feeling as if we're socially on the outside. And maybe it is a social thing for you. You socially feel as if you're always on the fringe. Maybe you come here to a church like Lighthouse, which is a large-ish church, and there's 1,000 bodies that come through the doors every Sunday, and you feel like nobody knows you, and you don't know anybody. You feel as if socially you're on the outside. Maybe socioeconomically you feel like you're on the outside, that you just feel like you're in a different place than all the people around you, and you feel like you don't belong. Maybe it's a disability that you have or some other area of shortcoming or weakness. Maybe it's the fact that you're not married, or that you're divorced, and that's just the crimson scarlet letter that's emblazoned upon your life. Maybe it's the fact that you don't have kids, and you see just these hundreds of little people like chewing on other people's ankles all Sunday, and you just feel like you don't belong. Maybe it's your ethnicity. And you walk into a place like Lighthouse where, again, surprise, surprise, there are a few Asian people here. And you feel like, I don't know if this is the place for me. Or maybe it's where you live. As I live in whatever part of town, and it feels like no one else lives there. Or it's your upbringing. As if people really knew what your family life was like, they would be disgusted or appalled. And no one has a family like yours. Or it's your education. Like, you just, for whatever reason, you just never made it past whatever. Or maybe it's something as simple as the person next to you in the fellowship hall after church gets a Christmas card, and you didn't. And you just feel like, well, what's that all about? It's like junior high all over again. And maybe for some of you, you feel like you're on the outside of life to such a degree that it means you must be on the outside of God's love. Why am I so different? Why is it that my life seems so different from everybody else's? Is it because that you think I'm different, God? Do you find me unlovable? But I think this is the hope of the Christmas story, that Christ has come through outsiders to claim outsiders as his own and to make them part of his family. And if you're here visiting, if you feel like you're on the outside, we desperately don't want that to be the case. And so after church in the fellowship hall, you can go to our coffee with the pastor table. We would love to meet you. We'd love to tell you what it is like to be part of this family of God. And we actually have a few kind of gifts for you. We have a couple of books that are kind of highlighting some of the reasons for Christmas and how we can worship Christ in the season. And we'd love for you to have one of these books. So feel free to stop by the fellowship hall after service. And I think there may be a danger for some of us who have forgotten what it is like to be on the outside. And maybe you've been at Lighthouse for long enough where you just feel like this is where you belong. This is your home. But if Christ's heart is for those that are on the outside, then our heart has to be for those that are on the outside. I mean, in your life, who are the outsiders? Who are the people in your life that are just on the fringe, that maybe you're just a little less comfortable being with and spending time with? And we often see Christmas as a time to invest in those that are close with us, those that are in our inner circle, where we make time for family and for friends, and that is completely wonderful and completely appropriate, but what would it look like to extend the hope of Christ to those on the outside? Who can you bring into your circle this Christmas and make a part of the family of God? So we see hope for the outsiders. Second, we see hope for sinners. Hope for sinners. The most significant thing that makes us outsiders is not our ethnicity. It's not our socioeconomic status, because All those things that we measure at a horizontal level, person to person, that's just it. They're measured from person to person. And the distance between me and someone who grew up with a different background than me, that is minuscule compared to the distance that exists between me and a holy God. The chasm that exists between us and God doesn't come from social or cultural barriers. It exists because we are sinners, and God is perfect and holy and righteous and good. God created all of us, and he created all of us to live for him and to live with him in fellowship. But all of us are sinners. We've all rejected God's rule. We've rejected our relationship with God, and we've chosen to live lives for ourselves. That is the source of all difficulty that we experience. It is the source of our anger, our lusts, our selfishness, our dishonesty, our apathy, our impatience. The worst parts about us are the result of our sin. And again, if you look at the genealogy as a resume, then you'd expect that Matthew would be putting Jesus' best foot forward, right? Like when you're talking about your family to other people, like you're not going to start talking about that aunt, right? We all have that aunt in our family. You're not going to lead with her. And yet Matthew unashamedly puts forward the sin of Jesus' ancestors as part of his legacy. Verse 2, we're introduced to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish faith. Chronic liars who grossly mistrusted God at moments. Verse 3, Judah had an illicit sexual encounter with his daughter-in-law. Verse 5, Rahab was a prostitute. Verse 6, David, the king of Israel, was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He is the archetypical greatest king against which all other kings are measured. And he's included here, and the detail in his life that is highlighted is his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And then there's a litany of kings, many of whom were wicked and introduced and promoted idol worship amongst the people of God. And imagine if someone took just the worst parts of your family history, the most sordid and shameful details, and they read it out loud. And yet, that's what's here in this genealogy, preserved in Scripture. And I think what this list highlights is the universal nature of sin. There's such a huge range of people on this list, from the greatest Jewish king to a Gentile prostitute, and yet they and everyone in between are guilty of sin, including you and me. We have to see ourselves on this list. Wherever you think you are on the spectrum, all of us have a shared legacy of sin, both in where we've come from and where we currently are. But it's not enough to just acknowledge that sin is real. We have to understand the consequences of our sin. And the consequences of our sin are staggering. First, it means that our relationship with God has been severed. We were made to be in a relationship with him, and our sin drives us apart from God. And second, it also means that we deserve punishment for our sin. God is a righteous and holy God, and when he sees our sin, he must punish it. That's what hopelessness is to be faced with the impending reality of a just punishment from a holy God, to be separated from God, the one who made us and for whom we were made. That's the greatest problem that we all must have resolved. And there's so many different ways we try to resolve this and solve this problem. I think some of us hope we can ignore it. We hope we can ignore our sin. We think, well, you know, it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. I'm not as bad as other people, certainly. And you can ignore your sin, but it doesn't change the fact that God won't ignore it. He is the one who will ultimately hold us all accountable for it. And while it may feel to you like you can ignore it and get away with it, it is not the case. You know, a while ago, I forgot to turn in some of my kids' library books and I got a fine. So I got that letter in the mail and said I owed like whatever it was, like a couple bucks. And I don't know what it is about this library fine, but man, I just can't bring myself to deal with it. And it's been sitting there. It's probably been like a couple years now since I've had this library fine. And every time I go into the library with my kids, I feel like I'm a fugitive. You know, I'm just like this person with a target on my back. And the kids will ask me if they can go to the library. And I'm like, you know, sorry, kids, but your daddy's a wanted man. We just can't do it today. But the reality is I can't ignore it. One of these days, justice will come. And I don't know if the library police are going to come and take all my stuff, but I can't ignore this forever. And this genealogy doesn't ignore sin. It looks it square in the eye and says, this is what it is. And we don't just ignore sin, but sometimes we think that we can make up for it. We can make up for our sin. We just got to try a little harder. We just got to do a little better. We just got to be a little better. And the honest truth is, you can't. You're never going to be good enough because God is a perfectly holy God. His standard is perfection. And just hypothetically speaking, even if you were to live perfectly from now until the day you die, which you can't, it wouldn't make up for the fact that you've already messed up and had a lifetime of sin on your record. There's no way that any of us can make up for the sin in our lives. But as we look closer at this genealogy, we see that Jesus has come to bring hope for those with this dilemma of sin. You probably noticed the pattern of the genealogy. In fact, it probably just was beating you in the head with it, that this so-and-so was a father of so-and-so. This guy was a father of so-and-so. Some of you guys, if you have different translations, you might say like fathered, right, as the verb. If you have a really old translation, you have that great old word, begat, right? This is an awesome word. We should bring that back. But here's the pattern. Here's the pattern. That this sinner fathered this sinner. And then this sinner fathered this sinner. And that sinner fathered this sinner. And the point is that the only thing that the sinners in this genealogy were able to produce was more sinners. We will never be able to produce a solution for our sin on our own. But everything changes when you get to verse 16. Look at verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Did you catch that? It's so subtle. The verb changes. It doesn't say that Joseph fathered Jesus, which is an active verb. It says that Jesus was born. It's passive. Now, we know this is factually true in the Christmas story, that Joseph did not father Jesus biologically. Jesus was born through the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in Mary. And what Matthew is doing is he is subtly showing us that the solution for sin did not come about because of human activity, because of human effort. But God provided a solution through divine effort. All we have been able to produce in our sin is more sin and more sinners. But at Christmas, God himself intervenes and gifts us a divine solution. You are all familiar with the idea of the virgin birth, but do we grasp the critical role that it plays in providing hope for us and hope for our sin? Because the outcome of Mary conceiving through the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is born simultaneously fully God and fully man. He is the incarnate God. He is God who doesn't just look like a man. He is God who has become a man. This is a mysterious act that we will never fully understand, that Jesus is born 100% man, 100% God. And because of that, he is the only person who is qualified to deal with the problem of our sin. Because we all face punishment, and that punishment must be paid. The library fine has to be reckoned with. And Jesus being born man means that he can be your substitute, that he can take man's place. But Jesus also being fully God means that he has the infinite capacity to bear the infinite wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. So Jesus goes to the cross, fully God, fully man, as our substitute, and he takes the punishment for our sin that we deserve. And then in divine power, he is raised from the dead to conquer death and sin and bring victory and new life. The cradle of Christmas is just the starting point on the road to the cross. What Matthew is telling us is that when Jesus was born, is that our only hope for sin has been provided for us in Jesus. He is our only hope. Jesus is the divine solution, the divine substitute that can stand in your place and purchase your salvation. This is Christmas hope. That despite your sin, Jesus has come for you. That he was born for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He was raised from the dead for you. And you can have him. He can be yours. And you can be his. If you would turn from your sin and trust in him for salvation. And I think it's really hard not to read Jesus' family tree and to think about your own family history. And maybe you're reading about the sordid history of Jesus' ancestry, and your thought is, I can really relate to that. I think Christmas is really hard for many because we're confronted with the sinful patterns in our families that may have existed for generations. And maybe some of you, you're filled with fear because it feels inevitable that you're going to pass the baton on. You're going to fulfill and carry on that pattern. But beloved, Jesus understands what it is like to have sin be a part of your family history. He knows and understands. And yet what Jesus can do is he can write a new chapter for your family. If you're a Christian, you are not defined by a legacy of shame and sin. You are defined by an identity in Christ and a new family in God. You are a new creation and you have a new story. There is hope for our sin. And finally, we see in this genealogy hope for sufferers. Hope for sufferers. My wife Jamie and I have been married for 11 years. I had to ask her how many it was yesterday. You know, we dated for 9 years before that, so we've known each other for a long time. And as the years have gone by, we find that we're becoming more and more similar in a lot of ways. Jamie is a night owl, and I used to be not many, many years ago. And so there are so many things that we now find in common, and I think it's one of the blessings of being in this one-flesh relationship. But there is one difference that remains, and it's a big one. Jamie loves puzzles, and I do not. I am not into it. And some of you are puzzle people, and God bless you. You have a special dispensation of God's grace. I have no idea how you do it. And every now and then, you know, like when I look at a puzzle, I think if I wanted a picture of this thing, I would have bought a picture of this thing in one piece. I don't need to put it together. And every now and then, you know, I'll try to grow as a person, right? And so I'll try a puzzle again for this year. And inevitably, it gets to the point where I'm just exceedingly frustrated at this puzzle, right? I see the picture on the box, this is what it's supposed to be like, and I'm looking at this thing, and you're looking for that one piece. There's only 10 pieces left, right? And none of them seem to work. And you think, where in the world is this piece? What happened to it? And then your mind starts going to some really dark places, right? Like, did someone take it? Did the kids take it? Is Jamie hiding it so she can be the last person to put the piece in? Maybe the manufacturers, they messed up and they sent the whole thing without that one piece, right? It's just this conspiracy theory, this puzzle conspiracy theory that begins to boil up in your heart, right? It goes to a very, very dark, dark place. We all know the frustration when the puzzle doesn't seem to be coming together. And there's some of you here where you're looking at the puzzle of your life and you swear that God seems to have lost a piece. That things are, they're not coming together the way that you expected. And your life looks nothing like the way it was promised on the box. And some of you are in the midst of suffering of all size and shape. And some of it is just the low-grade, everyday suffering that we all endure. And some of you have been rocked. Maybe even this weekend you've been rocked by hardship to a degree that I will never fully understand. But we see in this genealogy that this was written for people who were suffering. It was written to a people during a time when the puzzle pieces didn't seem to be fitting. They were suffering immensely. They were under the thumb of one pagan nation after another for centuries. Their nation looked nothing like a city upon a hill that God had made them to be. And furthermore, God had not spoken to his people for 400 years. In previous times, God would always provide a prophet through whom he would speak for centuries. Just silence from God. This was a time of suffering, a time of pain, of darkness and silence. And in the midst of that suffering, we're given this genealogy. And this genealogy is a picture of hope because we see in it that God has a plan and we can trust him with that plan. And we see the faithfulness of God's plan, the faithfulness of God's plan. The genealogy opens with two anchor points that are meant to frame how we understand who Jesus is. He is, number one, he's the son of David. And second, he's the son of Abraham. And these phrases immediately would have jumped off the page and brought to mind two massive promises in the Old Testament, two covenants that were made to each of these two men. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, God promises to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that his people would dwell forever in the land that he would give them, and that through that nation, all the world would be blessed. And then David would receive in 2 Samuel 7 the Davidic covenant. And God promised that David would receive an heir from his line. And from that line would come a king who would reign forever over his people. At the time of Jesus' birth, there are some huge question marks about both of these covenants. Israel was a shadow of a nation under the thumb of a pagan Roman Empire. The so-called kings of Israel that were erected in that time were a sham. They were puppets to the Roman emperor. But this genealogy shows us that God is faithful to his promises, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these promises. Jesus is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. Jesus is the heir of the throne of David, and one day he will reign not merely over Israel, but the entire universe will be under his feet, and his kingdom will have no end. This genealogy is a reminder that when God makes a promise, he always, always, always keeps that promise. And what suffering are you enduring? What is the hardest thing you're going through right now? Can you remember what Jesus has promised you? Do you believe that he will be faithful to see it through? He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. He promises that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He promises that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. He promises that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be given to us as well. That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He promises that he is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. We look to Christ for the confidence that what Jesus says he will do, he will do. Now, of course, it's one thing to know that God will keep his promises, but sometimes we have a particular expectation of how God will keep those promises, and that's where we get frustrated. This happens with our kids all the time. I'll say something simple to them, like with a plan for the day. It's like, oh, you know, guys, I think maybe we'll go out and do something fun. We're going to Disneyland? It's like, whoa. No such thing was ever promised, right? Then we're going to go to a store. It's like, we're going to buy a puppy? No. Where'd you get this stuff, right? We hear these promises of God, and we come up with our own answers for them. That God will provide me with everything I need. Does that mean he's going to take away the cancer? All things work together for good. Is he going to give me a job? Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. So if I trust him enough that he'll give me a spouse? Sometimes we believe that God is supposed to fulfill his promises, but our mistake is that we think it has to happen according to our agenda and our timing. But true comfort doesn't just come from seeing the faithfulness of God's plan, but the fullness of God's plan. The fullness of God's plan. We need to see that there's a fullness to what God has designed for us. There's a completeness, a purposefulness, that he sees the story from beginning to end, because he wrote the story from beginning to end, and he's telling that story in his time. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Matthew, he breaks down this genealogy, these three major chunks. Abraham to David, David to Babylon, Babylon to Christ. And he identifies a symmetry in them, these 14 generations in each. Now, numbers, they oftentimes had a theological import for biblical authors. And we know that 14, right, is the doubling of 7, which is oftentimes the biblical number for completion and wholeness, right? God created the earth in 7 days. He finished the work. There's a completeness to the number 7. Now, we know there are some gaps in the genealogy. And so the 14 generations that Matthew is counting is a kind of literary device that he's using. But he's using that literary device to highlight the fullness, the completeness of God's plan. What he's saying is that when Jesus arrives, when Jesus is born, he is arriving exactly on time. God is 100% on schedule with the coming of Christ. As Paul says in Romans, that Jesus has come in the fullness of time. The people of God went through what must have felt like inexplicable periods of ups and downs and plenty and want. And in the midst of their suffering, they must have wondered, God, what are you doing? Are you running behind? You're supposed to be faithful to your promises. It'd be nice if you caught up. But God is telling his story in his way. The plot is developing in exactly the right place at exactly the right pace. And for those of you who are suffering now, do you find hope in the fact that there's a fullness to God's plan for you? He sees the beginning and the end of the story because he wrote your story. And he may tell your story in a different way than you would expect because it's his story. This is what Pastor Kim said last week in this great message on suffering. He said, our temptation is not to see ourselves as part of God's story, but God is part of our story. And we forget that God is the one who has the right to tell the story of the universe, and that we have the happy privilege of playing whatever role he would have for us. Over the next month, we're going to be reminded again and again of the story of Christ's birth, that we are going to see nativity scene after nativity scene plastered all over town. Right, Linus is going to tell us the true meaning of Christmas, and we're used to it by now. We're used to this peaceful, pastoral scene, everyone gathered around the baby Jesus in a warm, cozy stable by lantern light. And what we forget is that this would have been the worst possible birth experience ever. For any of you parents who had ever had a birth plan, right? I guarantee you that your plan was not traveling by donkey in your final trimester. That your Airbnb gets canceled at the last minute. You give birth in a stable. You have to put your kid in a feeding trough. And then you're visited by a bunch of weirdos, right, in the middle of the night that were just a few hours ago were sleeping outside with some animals. This is nobody's plan. And yet we see that now as part of the full plan of God. And we know that the Christmas story wouldn't be complete without those unexpected moments. I think the same is going to be true for us. Our suffering may seem like there's no sense as we're going through it, but one day Christ will come and he will make everything right, and we will see the story that God was telling would not have been complete apart from the difficulties you've been going through. And it doesn't make suffering less painful. Infertility and chronic pain and broken relationships and loneliness, financial instability, wayward children, unemployment, none of us want those things. None of us would have those things in our plan if it were up to us. But it's not up to us. Thankfully, it's not up to us. Because the only thing that we get in our feeble sin is folly and fallout. God is so much wiser. He's so much smarter. He's so much more loving than we could imagine. And he will lead us through immense difficulty if it brings us immeasurable delight in him. As we were reading through this list of names, I imagine it was pretty hard for some of you to get through it. Hopefully, it's a little bit easier now. And hopefully, one of the reasons why it's easier is because it's personal for you. Because you see yourself in this list. That your name is counted among those who are separate and sinners and sufferers. And you realize that that was your condition apart from Christ. You were a sinner. You were outside of the circle of God, the family of God. You've endured suffering that seemed meaningless. But this is your hope. Christ has come. We have a perfect Messiah, a perfect King, who has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. As we celebrate Christmas and we look back at Jesus' first coming, it makes us think about Jesus' second coming. He came once to die, and he will come once again to reign and to rule and set everything right.